Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this time together. We're grateful, Lord, for all that you have revealed to us about yourself, about your great promises towards your people, all that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray now, Lord, that as we look to your word, that you would apply these truths and the power of your Spirit to us, that, again, we would respond to the truths of the gospel, to all the depths of what you have done for us in Christ and all the implications of that. And Father, that we would walk out of here and live our lives throughout the week and in our time with one another in true faith of all that we have because of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on these things, that you would grow us in humility before you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the time together. We thank you for the privilege it is to be looking to your word together. And we just pray that you are honored in this time. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. So let me start off by asking you this question. When were you saved? When did you repent of your sin and put trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Can you tell me how old you were? Can you tell me the place you were in? Can you tell me the precise moment of your salvation? Can you tell me what time it was that you were saved? There was a time, I don't know if it's so popular now, maybe I'm just not in the same circles I used to be in, but I know growing up in high school and through college, there's a lot of emphasis on that exact moment you were saved. And there's even some who says you can't tell the time that you were saved, then maybe there wasn't a time that you were saved. But there are plenty of people who cannot give and tell you the exact moment of their salvation. You've heard from me before. I can't tell you the exact moment I was saved. I can give you a general time period, maybe. I know of the time when my thinking was being challenged and sin in my life was being confronted. And then even going forward, the different struggles with sin I continue to have, and I can't tell you the exact moment. And for many, the Holy Spirit works in them over time until they do believe the gospel. They do believe upon Christ. They know the security that they have in Christ. But again, they cannot necessarily give you the exact moment or instance when they had that breakthrough or when, as 1 John puts it, they cross from death to life. They can't tell you. And again, I don't believe that that is necessary. Well, then what is necessary? Well, what's necessary is that right now, as you sit here, you know the gospel. You are believing upon Jesus Christ. And believing upon Him, there's a change in you. You are indwelled by the Spirit who is doing His work and changing your heart and growing you in holiness. That you are no longer who you used to be. That now, those things that you once despised, namely the things of God, you love. And the things that you once loved, namely your sin and the things of this world that attracted you, now you despise those things. And instead of loving your sin and living in it and justifying it, you go to war with your sin. You hate it because you want to please your Lord, because now you are new. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now that you have believed upon Christ and Christ alone to be saved. That's what's important. Not being able to name the exact moment. If you can, that's great. And remember that and rejoice in that moment that God has granted to you. But if you can't, rejoice in what Christ has done for you. And give glory, in either way, give glory to what our God has done by His grace. Now, I say all that because as we look at our text here for this morning, the exact moment in which the individual that is spoken of in our text, the moment that he was justified is a little more important. Maybe not the exact moment, but at least as Paul looks at Abraham, Abraham as the forerunner of our faith, the Apostle Paul draws some implications about the timing of his justification, the timing of when he was declared righteous before God because of his faith, or by his faith. And this is important as Paul is teaching how we are justified by faith apart from works. And so he's showing that one does not need to be circumcised to be of the Jewish people to be saved. And so Paul makes a great deal upon when Abraham was justified. Was it before or after he was circumcised? And so again, not that the exact moment mattered, but Paul does make a great deal about the timing in view of when Abraham was circumcised. And it matters for the gospel. So as we continue here going through Romans, we've seen Paul demonstrate the bad news that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are condemned under sin without any righteousness of their own. For no one has upheld the standard of God. All are lawbreakers before God. Now, again, this is the bad news that Paul has explained. And he's explained with much certainty and convincing detail in order to demonstrate the truth of the good news of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It's the power of God to all who believe, to all without distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need of righteousness, and without it stand before God as condemned. So Paul has been making the case how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so as he's been so clear, a person is saved, is justified before God freely by his grace through faith, because of, based on, the person and work of Jesus Christ. There has been great emphasis as we've been going through Romans, great emphasis since we've gotten to the good news on faith. We can look at what Paul said throughout chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Actually, starting in verse 22, it said that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we see justification is free by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom, verse 25 says, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then verse 26, we see Christ was sent, and Christ died, so that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And as you keep going and moving forward into verse 27, into that latter section of chapter 3, Paul talks about the law or the principle of faith. In verse 28, one is justified by faith. And we talked about that, that is clearly showing that we're justified by faith alone. And then verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And lastly, then we saw in that chapter that the law is upheld by this faith. And so we saw there in chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, that being justified by faith alone, then there is no room for boasting. There's no room for pointing to anything about ourselves because our salvation has nothing to do with anything about us. It's freely given to us by grace through faith. And then as we began chapter 4, Paul supported what he said there in that final section of chapter 3. He supported it by looking to Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith, and therefore Abraham could not boast before God. And then two, not only did he point to Abraham, but he pointed to David and what David said in the Psalms. And Paul demonstrated then that faith has always been the vehicle through which God justified a person. This wasn't something that was new with Paul. This was always God's working. There's no difference in salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All were saved by grace through faith. And then as we continue here in chapter 4 as well, we see Paul then begins to emphasize something along with faith. And so as we read last week, we saw in verses 3 through 4, Paul said, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted," or you could say credited, "to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift." And then in verse 5, "The one who believes, his faith is counted as righteousness." In verse 6, David spoke of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. In verse 8, "Blesses the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so there's this emphasis then on this counting or crediting. And as we continue in verse 4, as we get to the end of it, we'll see this emphasis continues on this idea of one being credited with righteousness. And that one that is credited with righteousness, their sin is not credited to them. And so now we pick up the text, continuing here in chapter 4, and we see in verses 9 through 12, Paul makes sure it's clear that this blessing of being credited with righteousness is not just for the Jews, not just for those who are of the circumcised. And again, this hinges on the timing of Abraham's justification in view of his circumcision. And so let's read our text here for this morning. Again, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as to him. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So again, we left off last time with Paul quoting David, who referred to the blessed man, as Paul specifically quoted Psalm 32. This blessed man was indeed blessed as God forgave his lawless deeds, as he covered them so those lawless deeds would never be brought up against him ever again. This man is blessed as the Lord will not count his sin against him. As we said last time, God can do this only because he has counted the blessed man's sin against Christ in his place. So he is indeed blessed. One's sin is counted against Christ as Christ pays for the sin of his people so that by faith Christ's righteousness could be counted to them. And so as we pick up the text here, Paul wants to make clear who such blessing, being made righteous by faith, is for. So again, verse 9 says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised?" So in other words, is this blessing only for the Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles as well? Now, as this question is raised, let's make sure we understand why this question is raised. Why even bring this up? Why is this such a struggle? Well, when God first commanded circumcision to Abraham, we see that there in Genesis 17, God said in verses 10 through 11, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then in verse 14, we read this, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So then to be counted among God's chosen people, his chosen nation, one had to be circumcised. And so the question is then, can one be justified? Can one be forgiven if they're not counted among God's chosen people? And therefore, can they be justified if they're not circumcised? And we've seen this be the struggle as we've been working through the book of Acts in Sunday school. We saw, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it said, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so Paul, in defending the gospel, he takes up reasoning with this imaginary Jewish opponent. He takes up the question of whether or not one can be justified apart from being circumcised, apart from being Jewish. Now, don't forget the purposes that we talked about of why Paul is having this conversation with an imaginary Jewish opponent. We talked about the possibilities of what Paul is doing here, that he may be trying to get out ahead of false teaching before it made its way into the Roman church. Now, Paul knew how easy it was for false teaching to creep in, and he knew the dangers of it and how it can destroy the church. I mean, even as we see here in Acts 15, Paul was part of the pushback against those false teachers when they came to Antioch. We also know that just before Romans, around the same time, he wrote the letter to the Galatians, which was addressing that exact issue. As if you needed circumcision to be saved. If you needed to add works to the gospel to be saved. And so he was well aware of the dangers. And so possibly he's trying to raise the issues and answer them before these things crept into the church. Although it's also possible that Paul was wanting to prepare the Roman believers in going out to share the gospel, prepare them to interact with others, and the kickback that they would get in sharing the gospel, especially as they shared with the Jews that were there in Rome. And we discussed, where did these questions come from? Well, maybe it came from Paul himself, knowing the kind of questions he would have or did raise to the gospel before he was saved. Or maybe too, as we saw in Acts, that Paul's custom, every time he went to a new city to preach the gospel, he began in the synagogues. And so maybe it was there as he preached in the synagogues that these questions were raised to him. So he knew what the kickback would be, and he wanted to show the church there are answers to this. And that's important for us. You know, as we share our faith, as we share Christ, as we tell others of what he's done and call them to repentance and faith, we may get kickback. Well, yeah, but how do you even believe that? You know, as we talked on Wednesday nights, people say, "Oh, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible, and how can you trust it? It's scientifically inaccurate," all these things. Well, hopefully on Wednesday night we've seen that there are answers to those questions. There are answers to those opponents that bring up such charges. And so Paul was showing the church that as well. And so in any case, Paul is strengthening the church through this imaginary Jewish opponent. It's important as we see that and think about those things. And so again, engaging with this opponent, Paul reasons to show that one does not have to be part of the Jewish community. One does not have to be circumcised in order to be that blessed man that David described in Psalm 32. To be forgiven and declared righteous by faith. And so Paul takes this up now as he's pointed to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, as he's pointed to David, a descendant of Abraham, a Jew himself, as his witnesses to justification by faith. He has pointed to them, and so he has to say, but it's not just for them. And he shows this as he goes on. You see there, continuing in verse 9. Paul says here, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." And this is again another reference to Genesis 15:6. And we saw Paul reference an earlier saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But even in saying that, Paul's imaginary opponent could rise up and ask, yes, but wasn't Abraham circumcised? And so, yes, Abraham was justified, but this would show us all the more that you must be circumcised to be justified, just as Abraham was. So Paul asks, how then was righteousness counted to Abraham? And he's getting to the specific timing in view of his circumcision. And he wants to force his opponent to think. And so he asks, how then was he counted as righteous? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, if you go back to the Genesis account, you see that Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15. But God did not give him the sign of circumcision until chapter 17. Which means Abraham had already been justified before God many years before God commanded circumcision. And so, yes, it's true, God required circumcision of Abraham and his descendants. But that doesn't mean that it was required in order to be made right with God. That it was required in order to enter into a right relationship with God. For Abraham, again, was already in a right relationship when God declared that he must be circumcised. Matter of fact, the truth of the matter is this, that it's not so Abraham could be justified that God required circumcision, but it was because he was already justified that God required circumcision. And we should understand that because there's things like that for us as well. Are there not things required of us as followers of Jesus Christ? Are there not commands in Scripture that imply our obedience? Absolutely. Are we not called to be baptized? Are we not called to submit ourselves to the authority of a local church and the accountability and fellowship that's there? Are we not to pursue holiness and put off the things of our old self? And on we can go. There are requirements that we see in Scripture. But those things are not so we can be made right with God. But those requirements are given to us because we already are right with God. We are in a right relationship with him. And so he calls us to walk in that right relationship and to live our lives that way. It's not what justifies us. It's not what saves us. So too, since God had already declared Abraham justified by faith, God gave him this sign of the covenant. And that's really what circumcision is here. It's a sign. It's a symbol. And therefore, had no value in of itself, but only had value in as much as it pointed beyond itself. And so Paul makes this point, as he says there in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, which he was while he was still uncircumcised. And again, so it's important to note. He was justified by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So it didn't take that circumcision to be justified. But again, this circumcision was a sign. It pointed beyond itself to an inward reality. And Paul has already covered that in chapter 2. Again, we said circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. It was the cutting away physically of the skin was to show the cutting away of the flesh of the sin nature from the heart. But if that inward reality did not exist, as seen by one continuing unrepentant sin, then that outward sign really meant nothing. And Moses, too, shows that the external, the physical circumcision was to point to this internal reality as well. Moses, as he speaks to the generation of Jews who were about to enter the promised land, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And two, we already saw what Paul said in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. When he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So again, here in chapter 4, Paul is returning to this idea of circumcision and showing that it is a sign of the covenant, not just a sign of the covenant, but a sign of an inward reality. But Paul also says that it's not just a sign, but it's also a seal. Now, the distinction between it being a sign and a seal, some would argue that it's not that great if there's any distinction at all. What we do see here, the idea of a seal is that, again, it pointed beyond itself, or it, as some put it, authenticated the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. But in any case, that circumcision then could not stand on its own. It had no power to affect in of itself. It was always pointing to something beyond itself. Again, it's similar to our baptism, right? What power does our baptism have in of itself? What role in our salvation does baptism have? Does baptism save? Does baptism make us right before God? No. If we're depending on our baptism to make us right before God, then our baptism really is worthless. If that's what you're looking to say that you are saved and that you will go to heaven one day, then really you weren't baptized at all. You really just got wet. No, that baptism was to point beyond itself to an internal reality. That baptism was to show the truth that you've been washed in your sin as you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It authenticates the righteousness you have not by that baptism, but by faith. It shows, again, you are identifying yourself with what Christ has done. You are depending not on what you do, but Christ. That as Christ has died for your sins, and Christ has been raised, then God has raised you with Christ. And so have you been raised with Christ? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sin? Have you been changed from the inside out? Have you experienced the circumcision of the heart? That you're no longer who you used to be? But now you love your Lord and so hate your sin? Because you've turned to Christ alone who saved you and made you his own? That's what your baptism was supposed to point to. It's supposed to point to that inward change. And so we see, again, Abraham, his circumcision is not what was required for his righteousness. No, instead, Abraham's circumcision only pointed to that righteousness he had by faith before he was circumcised. And so Paul is showing one does not need to be circumcised as a prerequisite to being justified by faith. Now, as we come to the latter part of verse 11, we see two purpose clauses here that go into verse 12 and then closes with showing what this results in. And so why then was Abraham justified before he was circumcised? Well, we read here, it says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So God planned the order of these things. God had purpose in it that he would declare Abraham righteous by faith and then later demand circumcision of him. And the reason is so that he could be the father of those who are uncircumcised, the father of Gentiles who believe. Though he's not physically their father, he is their spiritual father. Their father as the forerunner, as the forefather of their faith. This way, they too could have the faith of Abraham, which is a faith that is apart from works, apart from circumcision, and having such faith, be justified. But he's not just the spiritual father of the Gentiles who believe. He's also, in the same way, the father of those who are circumcised, of the Jews, although not all Jews. He is the physical father, the physical ancestor of all Jews, but he is only the father of faith for those Jews, as we see in verse 12, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the father that the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, one thing we saw as we were going through the life of Abraham over the summer to prepare for Romans was that all of Abraham's descendants, all of his heirs, they were all, again, from his own body. They were physical descendants, as the Jews were. But not all would take part in those covenant promises. Again, we saw as God made his covenant with Abraham and promised land, seed, and blessing. This was an unconditional covenant. Despite anything about Abraham, despite anything about his descendants, God was going to fulfill that covenant. He was going to make good on his word. But not all of Abraham's descendants would partake in it. I mean, for instance, Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael, the child of the flesh, the child of Abraham's own efforts to bring about God's promise. But then there was the child of promise, Isaac. And Isaac was the one whom God gave to fulfill his covenant through. And then Isaac himself, he had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But God chose Jacob and not Esau. And then even too, Jacob had his sons. And those sons and their descendants would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. But even still, there were those who did not keep the stipulations of the covenant that was mediated by Moses, showing that they did not truly believe. They did not have the faith of their father Abraham, and they were cut off. And so Paul makes clear, even among those who were circumcised, they would not necessarily receive in the end what was promised to Abraham, if there was no inward reality for that circumcision to point to. And we just pointed out, again, from back in Deuteronomy, again, what that circumcision was to point to, that inward reality of the changed heart. And so, too, as Abraham was the physical father, if that's all he was, if he's only the Jew's physical father, then that really didn't mean anything. At least as far as being justified before God is concerned. What mattered for justification is that Abraham was also their spiritual father, their father of faith. They must be a spiritual descendant. And again, that's true whether one's a Jew or a Gentile. And so being a Gentile and not circumcised, if you believe, you're saved. You're righteous in the sight of God, despite anything about you. And if a Jew and one is circumcised, they still need to believe. And only by believing will they be declared righteous in God's sight. Because again, religious rites and rituals were never God's plan for salvation. That's not what they were meant for. They were always used to point beyond themselves to the faith through which one is right before God. And so again, as we read through the New Testament, we see that one does not have to become Jewish to be saved, nor did one stop being Jewish just because they were saved. And yet at the same time, it is true, as both are saved by faith, both then are in the church together, both are one together, united together, holding on to the same faith, the faith of their father Abraham. And that's what God requires. That's what God calls us to. But again, we've discussed, even then, what is our faith but a gift from God? A gift of his grace. Our salvation is all of grace, and so there's nothing that we can boast in ourselves. And so being Jewish cannot save you. Being Baptist cannot save you. Your baptism cannot save you. Or any other religious rituals and practices, or your family heritage and upbringing. No, without the work of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it, to show how we have broken His law when we look at His commandments, that we do not stand in of ourselves as righteous, but as sinners who have earned His wrath with every bitter thought and every lustful glance and every time that God has not been first in our lives, but we put something else in the place of God, the very God who gave us life. We see, no, that in of ourselves, there's no hope for us. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No, our only hope is to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Salvation is nothing in ourselves, nothing in our religiosity, but for those who believe, as Abraham believed. And so, my friends, put away anything about you. And believe. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Believe in who He is and what He has done. Believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And think, as we've been going through Romans, and we've seen all that Paul has been saying about the gospel, and as we continue to mine the depths of the gospel, what it calls us to and what it should produce in us if we truly believe is humility. I think that's been very clear. Even again, as Paul said, that it's by grace through faith, so there's no room for boasting. There's no room for any pride in myself to say, look at me. This is what I've done. No, it calls us to humility. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the most humble people. Because the gospel shows us that in of ourselves, we are lost sinners. And our only hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It humbles us. It brings us low. And then two, what humility should we have if we can't think of anything about ourselves and why we are so great and wonderful? And yet, sometimes, though, we fail to see, even between each other, the unity that should be there and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, look here to the text, and we see Jews and Gentiles, people who could not have been further from each other in so many ways. And yet we see that in sharing in the same faith, what are they? They really are brothers and sisters, with Abraham as their father. To recognize that. And to think, no, it's nothing about me. And there's nothing about me that should make me look down on you and think any less of you in any other way. Or that I would separate from my brother and sister in Christ. No, as we look and we see, as we share in the same faith, as those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, what can separate us? But instead, we should walk in humility. That this faith is demonstrating and expressing the fact that we recognize it's all of God and nothing of us. It's all that He has done. No religiosity, no rituals, though, again, those things that God calls us to, our baptism, our church membership, communion, and all of those things, they're important. Don't get me wrong. There's a reason God calls us those things, especially as that we see in the ordinance that keeps the gospel before our eyes. It keeps us preaching the gospel to ourselves and proclaiming the gospel till Christ returns. There is an importance to those things, but not to be made right before God. But instead, we come humbly before our God in true faith, depending upon nothing of ourselves, depending fully on the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, again, I want to invite you and understand that if you have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, if there is anything that you are trusting in instead, I plead with you, please repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And when you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. And there will be no boasting in you, but only boasting, only glory in your great Redeemer, your Lord, your God, for all the great things that He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, honor and glorify yourself in us. Help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel and the depths of all that Christ has accomplished and what he has done for us. And Father, even as we may still have the tendency to slip into self-righteousness and look back on ourselves or anything, Father, I pray that we would have the humility to see that it is nothing of us and all of Christ. Nothing about our religiosity and how we grew up, but it's all of Christ. I pray that you would grow us in that humility, grow us in our understanding of all that the gospel produces and the unity that we have with each other, as we are unified in the same faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God who is all in all. And that, Father, our lives would show these truths, and that we would be ready to obediently and boldly proclaim your gospel as well as we go. As we are so thankful for what you have done for us, and we desire to see you glorified in that work being done in others. So we thank you, Lord. Help us to grow, help us to understand, and help our lives to be lived for your honor alone. Amen.